Good morning. My name's Steve. It's a pleasure to be with you this morning. We have three Bibles up here. Clearly I'm being directed in. Well, it's all from the Bible this morning, don't worry. In fact, just to keep Yvonne on her toes, she's got 16 slides of scriptures. So we really are very well and truly embedded in the scripture this morning. There's a story about a preacher who went preaching with a view. It was part of the interview process. And he gave a sermon. At the end of the sermon, the congregation met and he went, "That's our guy. That sermon was outstanding." So they hired him. His first week preaching, he preaches the same sermon again. And people start to think, maybe we've hired the wrong guy. Maybe he's only got one sermon. So the next week, comes again, preaches the same sermon for the third time. Afterwards, the elders take him to one side and said, "What's going on here, bud? Three sermons, all exactly the same message." He says, "I'll start preaching something different as soon as you start doing as I'm telling you to do." This is our third sermon on the same subject. The subject is Thankify. And for those of you that aren't too sure what that word means, Carrie gave an interpretation a couple of weeks ago, which was completely off base. Kevin gave one a couple of weeks ago. Carly reiterated that, but she didn't capture the full essence of what it was that the word thankify means. Yvonne, if you can bring it up. Thankify is a verb. This is a quote from the Dalai Kevin. Thankify is a verb to make thankful in the process of thankification. Not really, I just made that up. That's a direct quote from Dalai Kevin. And I looked it up. Is that a compliment to call him Dalai Kevin? So Dalai Lama means great leader or great master. Dalai Kevin means great Kevin, and Kevin means handsome. So therefore, Dalai Kevin means the most handsome person in the room. Right?
Amen.
Thus ends today's lesson. So 2 weeks ago, Kevin preached this passage, 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 to 18, from a point of view of habit. And I don't want to oversimplify it, but we don't have time to go into it all. Last week, as Carly reiterated this morning, she preached it from a point of view of community. And this morning, we're going to look at this in the real meaning of the passage, which is a passage of hope. So 1 Thessalonians was one of Paul's first letters, and he wrote it on his second missionary journey. Now, it wasn't really a church that he was familiar with, but he knew enough about them, and they knew enough about him that he had a special relationship with them. And if we read in Acts chapter 10, we actually read the interaction that he did have. Very brief. Sorry, Acts chapter 17. "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia..." Amphipolis. That's just a good word, right? Amphipolis. Say it with me. Amphipolis. Nice one. "They came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on the three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus.' And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they'd taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea." So just a real brief encounter for Paul. Three Sabbath days, with this church. And what they already had this special relationship. Paul wasn't a church planter. He was a synagogue taker-overer. Right? He went to where there already was a body of faith, and he encouraged them, what you've previously believed, there's more, it's better. Here's the fulfillment of what you believe. So the church that he's speaking to is a small, young church. It's mainly Gentile. Thessalonica is on the passage from Rome to the east, so many Romans would pass that way. Many pagans would pass that way. And the thing that drew these Gentiles to Christianity was that it was a monotheistic religion and that it wasn't pagan. There was something that was appealing to them. Now, we read in 2 Thessalonians, and I'm gonna allude to 2 Thessalonians because the two go together. Right, they're two letters written by the same person to the same church in very short distance between them. Like, it's very short time between each of the letters. 2 Thessalonians is a continuation of the theology of 1 Thessalonians. And in 2 Thessalonians, Paul talks about how he boasts about this church in Thessalonica. That's not going to be the first time I struggle with that word. He's proud of them. The church is doing well. They've stood up and they're willing to be counted against the Romans. They're willing to stand up and be persecuted for what they believe. Paul tells the church of Thessalonica that they are an example to the churches around them. So Paul is proud of this church. So when we read 1 and 2 Thessalonians, we have to read them as a letter of encouragement to a new church. But we don't, because we make it all about us. So as we read this, we read, rejoice. No, go back. That's it. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And we go, well, you know what? Rejoicing always. Pray without ceasing. Three strikes and I'm out. Give thanks in all circumstances. It's not looking good. So what do we do with that? We go, well, I'm failing. In three ways, I'm failing. But that's not why Paul wrote this passage. Paul wrote this passage as part of his first letter to be an encouragement to a new church. So why would we read it in a different way? If it was an encouragement to God's church, it's an encouragement to God's church. It's an encouragement to us today. But, and I really want us to pick this out, Paul is big on hyperbole, which is, it's a literary device. It's something that Paul uses to make a point. It's an exaggeration to make a point. So when Paul says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances, this is hyperbole. He's making an exaggeration to make a point. So now we can go on to the 2 Thessalonians passage. This is something else that Paul says. We always pray for you. Do you think Paul was always praying for the church of Thessalonica? That our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. You see, it's hyperbole. When Paul talks to the church, he talks in this way that is saying, I'm going to make a big deal about this because it is a big deal. So what's going on in the church? Why does Paul need to encourage them so much? If this church is doing well, what is the need for Paul to encourage them with hyperbole? And we can see a common theme that's going on. So as you read 1 and 2 Thessalonians, yes, it's an encouragement, but there's also an issue in the church that they're struggling with. And we read it in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and 14. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, those who have died, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. And we read in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1-2, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seemingly to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." So there's two issues here. One in 1 Thessalonians, one in 2 Thessalonians that the church is dealing with. First of all, it was that the dead, that those who had already died before Jesus had come back, that they wouldn't have eternal life with him, that they wouldn't go to be with him for eternity. And just think about that for a second. Now, we are ingrained in the 21st century that we know that as a believer, when you die, you spend eternity with God. But as a new church, a new set of believers, they thought Jesus is coming back really soon and he's going to take us with him when he returns to heaven. But that wasn't happening for some people. Some people had died. So we're like, well, why would God leave those behind? Why are they less important than the rest of us? And if you consider that as if you lose a loved one who's a believer today, you know that there's hope for eternity. You know you're going to see that person again in eternity. So for that church, imagine how they would feel thinking that they were never going to see their loved ones again because they died before Jesus returned. Then in 2 Thessalonians, what somebody has done in between is that they've sent a letter to the church of Thessalonica and said, "You've missed it, guys. The reason that you're being persecuted as a church right now is because you missed Jesus coming back. He came back and then left, and he left you behind." It's the original Left Behind series. They were expecting a rapture. They were expecting Jesus to take them out from the persecution that they were facing as a church. This guy writes to the church and he says, "You missed out." And to make matters worse, he doesn't just tell the church that. He signs that it's from Paul. So Paul's letter to the 2 Thessalonians is saying, the things that you heard, they didn't come from me. They're not true. God has not forgotten you. So Paul says, right, between these two passages, right, Paul says to rejoice and rejoice always. So what's he saying to them? Is he telling them to pull their socks up to get it together? Spoiler alert, no, he's not saying that to them. So why would we read it that way? Why would we read this passage to say, pull your socks up, start rejoicing more, start praying more, be more thankful, when that wasn't the reason that Paul wrote the passage to the church in the first place? Paul says to the church, when Jesus returns, he's going to take the living and the dead to be with him. He says, don't worry about missing out, but be ready. So we see in 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 to 15. So this is the opposite of what you've heard. You've heard that you've missed out on the resurrection, but we ought to always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through the sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Lots of long words in there. What's Paul saying? He's saying he hasn't forgotten you. But he has one goal for you, and that's to sanctify you. What's your purpose on earth at this time? It's to be sanctified. To be sanctified means to be set apart, to be made holy, as the Spirit makes us holy. That you are first fruits to be saved. Well, the first fruits are the best fruits. God hasn't forgotten about you. You're going to be the first to go to be with him. Paul's goal in these letters is to be an encouragement, to restore their hope, to realign their focus. And if we're not sure about this word rejoice, and Carly said joyful this morning, that's the way she described it to the kids. That's so accurate. That's exactly what this is. It's not just an act of worship. It's an act of being joyful. This is where Paul uses it elsewhere. Yep, go for the first one there, Yvonne. In Romans 12:12, it says, "Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, and be constant in prayer." Now, that passage should really strike us as being very similar to the 1 Thessalonians 5 passage. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, and be constant in prayer. Rejoice in hope. That's where Paul uses it there in Romans. 2 Corinthians. We are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. You can be sorrowful and you can be joyful at the same time. And next one. Philippians 1:18, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So when Paul's writing this, what he's saying is that there were guys that were preaching the gospel for their own selfish gain. And Paul's preaching the gospel for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Jesus. And he's saying, even if the gospel is preached for selfish gain, the gospel is still being preached. That's a positive. That's good as far as I'm concerned. Paul is even rejoicing in that. So, and I think quite often we've got this idea of rejoicing, and we think that it means to be happy. That rejoice means that if I'm able to rejoice, it's because I'm happy. But rejoice means to take joy, to be joyful. See, happiness is triggered by external factors. And the early church had very little external factors to be happy about. Now think of it this way. A child with a massive Christmas present, it's all wrapped up and they can see it, it's huge and it's really heavy, so it's got to be something good that's in there. And Christmas morning comes and they rip the paper open and it's a lawnmower. You've just taken that child from happiness to misery. Unless, you know, that is a very strange child that enjoys cutting grass. I know it's not my kids, that's for sure. But joy is internal, and it comes from a peace. It comes from a knowledge of who we're created to be in relationship with Jesus. Joy, apart from Jesus, isn't real joy. And a great example of this, I thought about the shoeboxes. The slogan for the shoeboxes is, good news for great joy. And I think of the pictures of those kids as they open those shoeboxes, they are super happy as they're opening them, which is awesome on its own. If that's all the shoeboxes were for, that would be wonderful. But it's the great joy. The message behind these shoeboxes is that Jesus loves you and he wants to give you gifts and he wants the best for you. And that's the message that goes with these shoeboxes. I know it's not just a case of handing them out, right? There is a gospel message that goes with them. Because happiness is temporary, but joy is eternal. Of course, joy is also a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. The more you become Christ-like, the more joyful you become. And I was thinking to myself, so if I'm joyful at being Christ-like, does that also make me happy? Do I get happier the more joyful I get? And I thought, yes, to some extent, happiness and joy go together in that. But then all of a sudden, something can come along and take that happiness away. Somebody could do the eternal sin of cutting you off in traffic. And all of a sudden, you've lost your happiness. But has that taken away who you are in Christ Jesus? Of course it hasn't. Happiness can disappear. It's fleeting, but joy is eternal. So Paul says, rejoice always. Be joyful. Not because of your present situation, but in the hope of the future glory of who you are in Christ Jesus. The next thing he says is to pray continually. Well, what is prayer? This is like a 10-week sermon series in 30 seconds. What is prayer? Well, prayer, I think generally speaking, most people, and obviously I'm not talking about anybody here because you're all holy, but other people outside of this church, they think of prayer as being talking to the Santa God, right? The Santa God is the, I want a bigger house, I need a faster car, I need this, I need you to do this, God. When can you do this by? Because it's really, my agenda says right now would be great. Thank you very much. Right, that's the Santa God that a lot of people pray to. They think that prayer is a means of convincing God of the things that you want. They do, not us, other people. Right? That'd get an amen for that. But actually, when we pray so that God can convince us of the things that he knows we should do. Prayer is about relationship, it's about worship, and it's also about spiritual warfare, amongst other things. I don't want to simplify what prayer is. It's this essence of what prayer is, though, is that it isn't about us. It's all about God. But prayer is completely inseparable from joy because you can't be joyful apart from God. And you can't be part of God without prayer. Prayer is our relationship with him. And Paul says, give thanks in all circumstances. And I thought, without joy, how can you give thanks in all circumstances? I was thinking, well, maybe, and we often do this, right? That we go, well, you know, scripture wasn't written to us, it was written for us. And I thought, well, maybe when Paul's saying to give thanks in all circumstances, maybe Paul means to give thanks in all circumstances, but not for all circumstances. But then he messes that whole thing up in Ephesians. He writes, give thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe this is hyperbole, though. Maybe Paul doesn't really mean it. Maybe he doesn't mean that we should be thankful for everything. But then, go back. In Romans 5, he says, we also rejoice in our sufferings. Oh, Paul, come on now. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope, and hope does not disappoint us. What's the point? Hope. It never disappoints us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. So Paul's saying, I rejoice in my sufferings. I'm even thankful for the fact that I can go through suffering because of who it's going to make me to be, because of the hope in that. So if Paul could rejoice in suffering, he can be thankful in suffering, even for the suffering. Why? Because the suffering just points him back to Jesus and the hope in him. I've said this before, I'll say it again, and I'll say it till the day that I die. We expect things from God, but if God did nothing else other than send his son to die on the cross so that we might have eternal life, that is enough. So hopefully we can see that Paul's not talking about rejoicing about the present circumstances. He's not saying you are suffering, you are being persecuted, rejoice in that. He's saying rejoice in the fact of who you are, who God has created you to be, and the promises for your future together. This week, or a couple of weeks ago actually, there was my Old Testament professor, and this guy really knows what he's talking about because he's also the guy that said that C.S. Lewis is the fourth member of the Trinity. He posted this on Facebook. He said, if the reason you're a Christian is to make your life in the here and now better, you'll wind up hating God eventually. That's not how he runs the world. Look at Job. Look at the church in Thessalonica. He didn't even treat his own son that way. That's powerful. If the reason you're a Christian is to make your life better in the here and now, the Santa God, God, give me this because I need it, and I'm going to convince you that this is what I need. You're going to wind up hating God because he's not going to give you the things that you want. He's going to give you the things that he wants. He didn't even treat his own son that way. In fact, he treated his own son a lot worse than any of us could ever expect to be treated. Why did he treat his own son that way? Because his son was him. The father and the son are the same person. He didn't send his son to suffer something that he wasn't willing to suffer himself. This is all part of the Trinitarian God. God himself came and suffered. He didn't send somebody in his place. This passage is all about Jesus, which shouldn't come as a surprise to us because all scripture is about Jesus. Rejoicing, prayer, thankfulness is all about Jesus. And again, it really shouldn't come as a surprise, because if we go back to that passage, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Paul's saying to rejoice in the here and now, not necessarily for the present circumstances, but for the promise that you can have in Jesus. That Jesus hasn't forgotten them. He hasn't forgotten you. That he hasn't been and gone. He hasn't left us behind. He hasn't forgotten those who have died. And he hasn't forgotten you in your present sufferings and pain. But what he does want us to do is to refocus ourselves from our current circumstances and focus us on the only place where true hope can come from. Jesus cannot and will not disappoint. I promise you that. Jesus is the only constant in our ever-changing lives. He's the source of a true hope, a hope that cannot and will not disappoint. This is how Paul ends his first letter. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, make you completely holy, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Amen. Amen.